Well, good morning, Lakeside. I want to start by just saying thank you to everyone who reached out to our family on Friday. It was the first birthday for Katie that we have faced without her. So I say thank you to everyone who reached out with a message or with flowers or just let us know you were praying for us. It means a lot that you were thinking about us. And it really honors her that you remember her life and us. And I would just encourage everyone, keep paying that forward. In a church this size, every week is a difficult anniversary for someone. So just find those people that are near you and encourage them. Let them know you're thinking about them. As we continue this morning in 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 10, verses 23 through the first verse of chapter 11. And if you have studied Paul's writing at all, if you've read his books, if you seek to understand it, you know that many times Paul makes very complicated arguments. He will be making a point over many, many verses. And as so many times I study Paul's writing, I think about these movies where there's always some math genius who goes to some glass wall and starts diagramming all these formulas. That's kind of what it feels like sometimes to understand Paul. I think if I had a glass wall, I would be a genius. That's the only thing stopping me. So if we could get one, then I can go and diagram Paul's arguments. Well, the good news is today is not one of those passages. This is a simple one. Because Paul is landing the argument he's been making for three chapters, chapter 8 through 10. That's been about 5 weeks of sermons here at Lakeside. And he's bringing it down to two simple rules for life. One is glorify God in everything you do. And two is imitate people who imitate Christ. And this is centered on one famous verse in chapter 10. That is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Many of you have probably memorized this at some point in your life. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the title of today's message, I just took that and turned it into a question. Simply, am I a God-glorifying person? And that's a statement all of us would agree with, I think. We're like, yeah, I do. I want to glorify God. That's great. But I'm not exactly sure what that looks like. How do I put that into action? And this is a verse that I've been working to understand for a long time. I used to go in high school. Our church would go to a camp out in Colorado. And it was a camp way nicer than we deserved. It was a former Phillips 66 corporate retreat that had been turned into a camp. So we would meet for meals in this big stone lodge where I pictured it used to be full of guys with cigars because that's what every oil executive must look like, right? And we would gather for our meals there, and before we ate, we would all stand at our tables, and we would quote this verse. We would say, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to glorify God, and then we would sit down and attack our food like a bunch of Vikings who just got off a ship, because we were teenage boys. Did we glorify God with the way we ate? I don't know, because nobody really told me what that looked like. So that's what we want to look at today, because we're actually going to solve this mystery. We're going to answer, what does it look like? How do I know if I'm a God-glorifying person? Because Paul has something very specific in mind when he's talking about this. And we're going to see that as we unpack this argument. So to unpack that, we want to recap what we've been talking about for several weeks now. So the last three chapters of 1 Corinthians, he's talking to a church that lives in a city that is overrun with idols, pagan idol worship. Every conversation involves pagan idols, every symbol in the city. Even when they went to the market to buy food, they would be looking at meat that had been offered to idols. Because the pagan priests, people would bring meat, they would run it through this idol worship ceremony, then the priest would take it to the market and basically wholesale it, and that's how they made part of their salary. So when the Christians went to buy something for supper, they're looking at a piece of meat that had gone through an idol ceremony many of the times. And the question they're asking Paul is, am I sinning if I eat meat that has a backstory to it affiliated with idols? Now, we live in a culture now where a lot of people worry about the backstory of their food, don't they? People will pay extra to buy eggs if they know the hen was out living her best life in a pasture before she laid the egg. Or they will pay more if they can get steak that this cow was living its best life before it got whacked in the head and put on the grill. The Corinthians weren't worried about this. What they were worried about is, what if someone sees a Christian eating meat offered to an idol? Are they going to think I'm endorsing idol worship? And Paul answers that question in chapter 10, verse 25, very clearly. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Paul says, go ahead and eat it. The idols don't exist, right? That's not a thing. There's not bad juju on the meat. He said, go ahead and eat the meat. You have a clear conscience on this. But the discussion doesn't end there, because Paul goes on to teach us that your conscience is not the only one that matters here. He is saying, you have to think about, what if someone sees you buy that and it affects their conscience and their picture of Christianity? What if your actions affect what someone else thinks? And he gives us some guidelines for how to address this in our life. In verse 23, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Paul is saying, just because you're allowed to do something according to God's word, I mean, sometimes the wise thing to do would still don't do it, even though it's allowed. He's saying you need to consider not just yourself when you make a decision about your actions. You need to think about who is watching. And there is always somebody watching. In verse 24, he puts it really bluntly. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And as I studied this passage over the last week or so, it brought to mind this idea of don't seek your own good, always seek the good of your neighbor. I thought about an ad that ran during the Olympics this summer on TV, because we're not worried about meat offered to idols. So then it's a matter of, well, how do we interpret that? What's our context for the actions I need to think about? And I saw this commercial from Nike this summer, and I think Nike is here to help us out. So Nike ran an ad. The title of it is, Am I a Bad Person? And if you want a really clear summary of what it looks like to not seek the good of everyone around you, Nike's got you covered. So let's watch this ad.
Am I a bad person? Tell me, am I? I'm single-minded. I'm deceptive. I'm obsessive. I'm selfish. Does that make me a bad person? Am I a bad person? Am I? I have no empathy. I don't respect you. I'm never satisfied. I have an obsession with power. I'm irrational. I have zero remorse. I have no sense of compassion. I'm delusional. I'm maniacal. You think I'm a bad person? Tell me. Am I? I think I'm better than everyone else. I want to take what's yours and never give it back. What's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine. Am I a bad person? Tell me, am I? Does that make me a bad person? Tell me, does it?
Okay, do you feel like you just saw everything wrong with the soccer complex you were at yesterday? Let me just recap some of the key highlights from that ad. I'm deceptive. I'm selfish. I have no empathy. I don't respect you. I have no sense of compassion. I think I'm better than everyone else. I want to take what's yours and never give it back. What's yours, what's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine. I would say if you want the exact opposite of what Jesus taught us to do, Nike can tell you what to do, right? But I think Paul would agree with Nike on one thing. Paul would say, Nike, you're right. Winning isn't for everybody. Because sometimes a Christian will purposely lose so that someone else can see Christ in them losing. A Christian will sometimes say, I will set aside my rights. I won't win this argument. I won't win this one because I want you to see the love of Christ through me. We have to remember God's scorecard of whether we glorify him or not. It is not just about how much of the Bible we know. It's not just about, are you following God's rules? It's that, but it's more, because your relationship with God, which is made possible through your faith in Jesus Christ, that's a vertical relationship you have with God. But don't overlook, we have a horizontal relationship too. We glorify God when we care for the people that he created in his image and he put adjacent to us. That is part of glorifying him. One commentator summed up Paul's basic rule for life. Paul's guideline for decisions is this: exercise your liberty within the limits of love. If exercising my freedom means crossing the line into not showing love to the people around me, I need to rein in my freedom. I need to give something up so I can show love to the people around me. Back in chapter 9, Paul said in verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to say, I will be a servant to somebody if that means I can show them the love of Jesus? And I will never deny how hard that is. It does not come naturally to us, so we have to be purposeful about doing this. And I've started picturing this idea of serving others using an analogy that usually gets used to how we allocate our time. But I think it applies here to how we use our liberties too. So start by picturing a jar, okay, like a big mason jar. And you've got two things you can fill that jar with. I can fill it with my own wants, my own liberties. That's sand. I can put that in, or I can put in the needs of others. That's rocks. And if I start filling my jar with my liberties, that's sand. That's what we normally do, don't we? Let me put in what I want. I can do this, I can do that, I'm allowed to do this, I want to do this. I fill all that up, and then when I get everything I want in the jar, whatever's left, now I'll go find a rock that someone else's need, and I'll put it in there if there's room. But guess what? You wind up with a jar that looks like that. There's never enough room for everybody else's needs if I fill it with mine first. Paul is essentially saying, his metaphor here, put the rocks in first. Put the needs of other people first, then fill in your liberties around that. And when you do that, what's going to happen? There's less room for sand. The rocks take up some of the space. You're not going to be able to put every liberty and thing you want to do in the jar, because I'm making room for other people's needs. And I would say to apply this, you're going to get a chance probably 10 minutes after you walk out of this room this morning, because all of you live in close proximity to somebody. There's somebody in your life that you interact with all the time. And you're going to have to learn how to put some of their needs first if you're going to glorify God. Think about a good marriage. We've touched on this a couple times in this series already. A good marriage is largely built on each person saying, I will set aside some of my desires in order to serve you better. Kids, if you want to get along with your siblings, set aside some of what you want to do what they want to do. They'll be shocked, I promise. When you go to work, if you want to shock your coworkers and your boss, set aside some of your desires in order to help someone else get what they need to do. It will be very different from most of the world. And that brings us back to the core verse here, 10:31. Doing all to glorify God. This verse often gets used as a call to see every action you do as something that pleases God, and that's true. That's that vertical relationship. But don't miss that horizontal piece. Paul's message is we need to consider other people when we act. And why would he tell us to do that? Is he telling us to be a bunch of people pleasers? Where every decision I make, well, I got to poll the room before I decide what to do. That's not his point. Paul's point is what he describes in verse 33. Verse 32, he says, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many." Why? That they may be saved. It turns out that doing everything to God's glory is directly related to how much you're sharing the story of Christ with the people around you. You can't glorify God if you're not sharing the message of Christ with people around you. If you are not humbling yourself to serve them, you're not glorifying God like you should. And that should cut almost all of us to the core, because most of us don't do this to the level that we should. Paul is saying, when I make a decision, my question to myself is not, does God let me do it? Paul says, my question is, if I do it, will that help me share the message of Jesus, or will it hinder me sharing the message of Jesus to the people around me? How often do we factor the witnessing factor into our decisions that we make? The gospel often offends people. We have to be honest about that. Most people, the first time they hear that I am a sinner, I am doomed without Jesus Christ, I have to admit I'm a sinner, I have to repent of my sin and ask Jesus to save me, many people get offended by that. Like, who are you to tell me I'm a sinner? But let the message of the gospel be offensive, not your behavior. Let them be offended by what the Bible says, not because we're jerks when we tell them about it. In verse 32, Paul lists three specific groups of people that we have to factor into our thinking as we consider our actions. These are the categories, I would say pretty much everybody you meet is going to fall in one of these categories. And as I'm talking about these categories, picture people you know that fit into each of these. The first one is people who are religious but are lost. In this verse, that is represented by the Jews. That's who he's talking about here. In our context, that could be a friend of yours, a relative that goes to a church somewhere, but they have never put their faith in Jesus Christ. They don't have a personal relationship with him. How does your behavior impact your ability to talk with them about the message of Jesus? When you talk to someone who's from a different religious background than you are, do you approach that with grace? Are you kind when you talk to them? Or are you the one who attacks people immediately and says, how can you possibly believe that? That's ridiculous. Or even tell them they're just straight up evil for believing what they do. Maybe they do follow a belief system that is not consistent with Scripture. But how do you approach that conversation to gradually show them the truth from Scripture in a loving way? We believe, if we are Christians, we believe in a message of selfless love. Jesus came and gave himself up to save us. We are not going to win them to a message of selfless love by beating them over the head. We show them selfless love so they can see we've been transformed by what Jesus has done for us. This idea, actually, it's come into play for me personally in a way that actually feels like it's in the New Testament because it involves meat. I used to work in New York quite a bit, and I worked with a lot of Jewish people. And there were many times we would go to a meal and they would say, hey, I can't eat pork right now because it's a certain festival we're observing, a certain time of year. What did I do? I didn't get the pork because I wanted to show them respect for what they do. Am I bound by those dietary rules? No, I'm not. But I also want to keep the door open that I can keep having conversations, that they see a Christian as somebody who loves them. If someone starts unloading on me all the problems with Christianity, and you probably know those people. They will tell you, how can you believe this? It's fairy tales. Or worse yet, how do you believe this? Christians have been nothing but cruel to people throughout history. I'm patient with that. Because usually if you let that conversation go, you're going to find out there's a real hurt for that person. They probably don't have an issue with the Bible as much as they have an issue with a person somewhere in their past. And if I'm patient, I might get the chance to show them, let me tell you what Jesus is actually about. He's actually about mercy and love. Next, Paul is talking about how our actions impact people who have no spiritual interest. That's the Greeks he's talking about in this verse. For all of us, that might be a coworker who doesn't go to church, has no interest in spiritual things. That might be somebody you know through your kids' activities, somebody in the neighborhood. What do those people think of Christianity based on how you act and how you talk? This is an example. This one's convicted me definitely before. When you're at a restaurant, when people at the table next to you have sat there and listened, eavesdropped on your conversation for the last hour or so, and they heard you mention somewhere in there, okay, we picked up their church people, maybe you said something about Jesus somewhere in that conversation, do they leave thinking, why, those Christians were different? Or do they leave saying, man, they were just as gossipy as everybody else I've ever met? What's their impression of Christianity? How about your server? When they've spent that hour or whatever interacting back and forth with you, hearing you talk about these things that you think are important, and then they look at the tip you leave them, do they see generosity? Do they see love? Or we send some other message? And then lastly, people in your church family. He refers to this as the church of God. That'd be people here at Lakeside, other believers that we rub shoulders with. Do you have disagreements with people you go to church with? Maybe once in a while, right? The question is, what do you do with those disagreements? Because our spirit should be, when we're working with somebody, even another believer, we can't see eye to eye, our attitude should be, I'll go to five committee meetings or whatever they are, and I won't get my way five times in a row if that means I can maintain a good relationship with a brother or a sister in Christ. We set aside our rights to have that relationship. So those are the groups of people that we have to consider when we think about our actions. But what are the specific ways? Let's keep getting practical with this. How do I actually glorify God through each of those scenarios that I'm in? Well, I started looking throughout Scripture, where are all the times that it talks about God being glorified? And it's pretty eye-opening when you really start studying that across the whole of the Bible. And it starts with this: be satisfied with God. And that sounds so basic, doesn't it? But this is at the core of what God wants from us. John Piper famously said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That's what he wants from us. He just wants us to be satisfied with him and him alone. And we can relate to this at the human level. Think about your marriage, if you're married. If your spouse comes to you and says, you are so important to me. I can't imagine life without you. But you're not quite enough, so I've got this other person on the side that really kind of rounds it out. How would that go? This is what we do with God all the time. We're like, God, you are important, but I still need these other things for me to find true satisfaction. When we embrace that God alone is where we find satisfaction, that's how we glorify him, and that's where we find what we've been looking for all along. Pastor Dave read Psalm 16:11 at the beginning. It says, in your presence, God, there is fullness of joy. That is what we're seeking. Do you have that kind of joy? Have you found that in God? That starts with putting your faith in Christ, because you can't have a relationship with God if you haven't gone through Jesus Christ. We're sinners. Christ paid for that sin. He opens the door if we accept the fact that Jesus paid for my sin. Now I can relate to God in a way that was impossible before, including eternal life with him. Have you done that? Maybe that's why the joy is missing in your life, because you haven't trusted in Christ. What about a professing Christian? You say, yeah, I believe that. I get the doctrine. I've prayed a prayer, but I don't have the joy. I don't have the peace. Maybe you aren't fully sold out to following Christ. Maybe we need to say, I believe Christ, you're my Savior, and you're the Lord of my life. I will follow your teaching. That's where joy rests. That's where the peace is going to come. Next, we glorify God if we know and obey his commands. You can't say you honor someone greatly. I respect them, I look up to them, and then ignore every piece of advice they ever give you. Your actions are betraying the fact you don't actually honor them. You don't actually believe them. And we do that with God all the time, don't we? God says over and over again, there's multiple places in Scripture where he says, you talk a good game. I hear you all the time saying, yeah, God, we love you, we respect you, we honor you, but I don't see you living it out. One example of that is 1 Samuel 15:22. Very well-known verse. God says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen to the fat of rams. He's saying, don't give me your words, give me your actions. Obey me, listen to me, show me you actually believe in me. You cannot glorify God if you never open this book, I promise. You won't know him. You won't know what he wants you to do. You're not listening to him. We have to draw near to him. We glorify him by obeying him. Next, we glorify him when we view every single task as a task we're doing for God. Years ago, this is 20, 25 years ago, I'll never forget, the Des Moines Register did an article where they set out to figure out the best town in Iowa. And by that, they meant the town that is the most moral, has the most good in it. So they made up a bunch of criteria. How are we going to measure that? Said, well, we're going to look at marriage and divorce rates. We're going to look at crime rates. We're going to look at high school graduation rates, addiction, unemployment, everything we can think of to find the most moral good town in Iowa. And they landed on a town. Anybody guess what that is? Orange City. Orange City up in the northwest corner. They said, okay, by all these metrics, that's the town. And they sent a reporter there to find out why. So the reporter goes, and this has stuck with me all these years because I remember reading this article, and the reporter said, what I discovered in this town was everybody sees everything they do as a mission from God. Said, I'm talking to a fireman, and the guy says, I'm a fireman so I can glorify God through my job. I'm talking to a janitor. He says, yeah, I glorify God through my job. The bankers, the cops, the mayor, everybody in town seems to think what they do is for God, and guess what? It transforms the town when everybody thinks like that. They were all embracing what Paul tells us to do in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not for men. If you see your roles, whatever they are, as that's going to transform the way you see the things you do. This is revolutionary. We judge ourselves, don't we, by the work we do, most of us. We judge other people by the work they do. We judge them by how well they're doing at it and all these things. But if you work for God, the size of your paycheck does not determine your worth at all. I work for God, and God will reward me accordingly, not the money. It doesn't matter if your boss doesn't appreciate you. We all would love that. We don't all get that. I do. I've got a great boss. Let me clarify. It doesn't matter because God sees what I do. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. God sees. It doesn't matter whether you have to climb the corporate ladder. If I work for God, it's not about measuring that. If I'm working for God, I'm excelling. That's all that matters, is I'm pleasing him. Next way we glorify God, use your excess to benefit others. I read something this summer that really just stuck with me. In many other countries, wealth is not measured by how much you have. It's not measured by how much you accumulate. It's not your net worth. It's measured by how much you give away. In many cultures, they will look at somebody and say, that person is rich. How do you know? Look at all the stuff they're giving away. Because they view it as once you have enough, you give the rest away. What would happen if we all thought like that? Most of you probably saw the news this week that Polk City is now the wealthiest per household income in the state. Average is about $152,000. Now, I know not all of you are on the high end of that, but some of you are. 25% of Polk City makes $200,000 or more per year. What if some of that excess got sent out to help more people? What would that do to our community? What would that do for our witness? Because this very specifically glorifies God. Paul says it to this church. In 2 Corinthians 9, 12 through 13, tells these believers, they have given money to help people in need. And he's commenting on that in verse 12. For the ministry of this service, meaning their giving, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Saying you didn't just solve a physical need, you're giving thanks to him with your giving. By their approval of this service, they will what? Glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all the others. When people see Christians being generous, they glorify God. Next, we endure difficult relationships well when we want to glorify him. Paul talks about this several times. Titus 2 is one of them. He's talking to people who are serving as slaves. And he says, while you are in that position, your conduct will either draw negativity toward the message of the gospel, or he uses the word adorn. You can adorn the gospel with your behavior. If you're in a difficult spot, let's say you're in a lousy job, you got a bad boss, you got bad coworkers. If you can find another job, do it. We live in a country where you often get that chance. But if you're stuck there for some reason, glorify God in that. Even while it's hard, show a different spirit than everyone else around you. God will be glorified when they see the transformed life of a Christian. Next, endure persecution well. Maybe you're in a position where you're getting kickback because you're a Christian. And I think it's important that we be careful of the word persecution, because there are believers worldwide right now who are losing their homes, losing their families, sometimes losing their lives because of their Christian faith. We're not facing that here, but we might face kickback for our faith, and that's probably going to keep increasing in our culture. How do you handle that when that happens? Do you respond with kindness and patience like Jesus told us to? And we have to realize we shouldn't be surprised when we get kickback for our faith. True discipleship costs something. You are running against the current of the world. They're going to push back on you when you do that. And we have to think about, what's that kickback going to look like? Are we ready for it? Sometimes that might mean you leave a company that's asking you to do things a Christian shouldn't do. That might hurt your income. That might be a choice you have to make to glorify God. That might mean you have to cut back on the number of things your kids are doing because you want them to see the importance of being present with God's people at church. There might be a price to be paid for your faith. We endure those things well. Because when we do give up something because we want to follow Christ, we glorify God. 1 Peter 4:16, Peter says, when you suffer as a Christian, you should glorify God because I get the privilege of being called a Christian. This thing is happening to me because I follow Christ. We should be thankful for it, and we should represent God well. And then lastly, one that's very raw for so many of us, but when I looked up, how do we glorify God? You cannot escape that we have to face illness and death. Well, when you or someone in your family is facing this, this might be the most critical time of your life that you represent your faith and you show the people around you what it means to you. Jesus told Peter in John 21:19, he said, you will die for me as a martyr someday, and when you do, it will glorify God because you're gonna do it like a follower of Christ. Philippians 1:20, Paul says, when I die, I pray that I will glorify Christ when the time comes. I spent time this week thinking about the last 9 months for our family since we lost Katie, and I thought, can I see this in our life? Can I see where God's been glorified through this loss? And I don't think I'm just spinning, honestly, when I say I can see some ways. One example, I know at least one person who has come to saving faith in Jesus Christ because of the circumstances around losing Katie. And that person has had a dramatic life change. There's no argument Christ has made a difference in that person's life. There is a new addiction ministry being built right now in another town in Iowa. That is because we met people we would never have met if we hadn't lost Katie. And now there's a new ministry based on the gospel helping people beat addiction. My wife is extending her counseling training right now. She's taking a course to help women who have been in abusive situations. And that is because of her relationship. She met somebody she never would have met, I guarantee it, if we hadn't lost Katie. And I wish right now, I wish I could tell Katie, so let me just tell you what's happened. What's been going on while you've been gone? And I know she would understand it in a way she never could before. She understands more than I do at this point. But I know if I were able to tell her, look at these things God has done through your story, she would say, don't tell me. Tell the one on the throne. It's to his glory. That's why this happened. God can be, and he often is, glorified most in our darkest hours. When his children face the darkest hours. So when you come to that point, how will you handle it? Will you do your best to glorify God? And more importantly, do you know, can you face that knowing where you're gonna go? Do you know what's ahead for you? Do you know you'll enter God's presence? If you don't, you can know that now by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul closes this passage with another simple command. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. There can be a bit of a Christian dodge here sometimes. We'll say, hey, don't look at me. I'm human. I'll fail. And that's true. We say, look at Jesus, not me. That's true. But we are to be an example. Paul says it explicitly in 1 Timothy 4:12. He's talking to one of his followers, Timothy. He says, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. We have to be an example to the people watching us. And this second command, imitate me as I imitate Christ, that helps us fulfill the first one of glorifying God in all we do. How do I lead a life that glorifies God? I find people I can look up to because they're following Jesus, and I try to be like them. And then I try and model that for the people watching me. So who do you look up to? Who is your role model? Is it just the talking heads of the world? Is that who you're looking to? Or are you following Christ? And then ask, what happens if people follow your example? If people follow you, does that mean they're following Jesus? And think about what would happen to this church. What would happen to this community if everyone did what you did? If everyone valued Scripture as much as you do, are they going to grow spiritually or not? If everyone loved people like you do, would we have a more loving community or less? If people gave like you do, would we be more generous or less? If every Christian was committed like this, it would change our community. As we end this message, I'm going to circle back to that Nike ad, because if it's a perfect summary of doing the opposite of what Jesus would say, I thought, what if we rewrite that commercial? Rewrite it from a biblical perspective. So I sat down, I started rewriting this ad, and I realized basically I'm writing a prayer. I'm writing a prayer that we can lift up to God and say, God, make me like this. This is what I'm asking you. Help me do this. So take that, Nike, okay? Because in my mind at least, I'm taking what Nike created for selfish ambition and I'm turning it into a prayer of humility before God. And if you flip that whole thing on its head, here's what you come up with. I'm honest. I serve others. Does that make me a God-glorifying person? Am I? I bear others' burdens. I see everyone as created in God's image. I am content in God's provision. I'm obsessed with serving others. I confess and repent of my sins. I show compassion to everyone. I am a doomed sinner, but I'm saved by grace. Take what I have because it all belongs to God anyway. Am I a God-glorifying person? Tell me. Am I? Are you? Please pray with me as we ask God to help make us this kind of a person. Lord, it seems like such a high bar that we would put others ahead of ourselves, yet Christ did it for us. And you have sent the Holy Spirit to those of us who are believers. We have the Holy Spirit in us that allows us to be transformed people if we are simply willing to listen. So I pray that you would just lay on every heart here that's a Christian. We will seek to desire you. We will seek to pursue knowing you better, and we will find satisfaction there. We will find joy and peace there. I pray you'll give that to us. I pray you will let us serve you well and glorify you in the most difficult days that we face. Many in this room face those days today. Strengthen them. Help us to do what we can't do on our own. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. Says, I don't even know what this joy you're talking about looks like. I don't know that kind of peace. I pray you'll speak to their heart and call them to yourself and let us tell them the story of Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.